I'd like to welcome everyone to services this morning. I was thinking about all of the deliberations that are going on now. The president-elect is seeking to pick the people that are going to work in our government, and I'm certainly glad that they're taking pains to do that, that they just don't pick the first few hundred names out of the phone book or go out on the street and start handing out slips of paper and say, well, you're going to be the Secretary of Defense. But it occurred to me as I thought about that, that God is preparing those who will live with him forever in eternity right now. And we have the glorious, awesome opportunity to prepare ourselves so that on the day of judgment, we'll hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. And one of the great privileges we have is to gather together on the first day of the week and worship him in spirit and truth. So I'm glad you're here. I hope that you'll listen closely to the lesson. The lesson has some negative things to say about some people, so keep that in mind. I'm not intentionally trying to hurt people's feelings or anything of that nature, but to simply preach the truth from God's word. You know, conformity is the name of the game in our society today. Whether it's education, business, politics, whatever it is, political correctness is rampant. Nearly every sector of our society tries to enforce their version of what we call PC these days. But when it comes to religious conformity, did you know that that could cost you your soul? Those that visit our services will observe very quickly that we're very different from every other church. The Lord's church is different in many respects. We partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. We give of our means every first day of the week. Not all churches do that. That's just one small example. But I want to take a look this morning at some of the differences between the Church of Christ and other religious philosophies. First of all, the Church of Christ is very different from paganism. Paganism isn't as popular as it used to be, although it still flourishes in many parts of the world. A paganist believes that there's many gods. The sky is a god, the moon is a god, the sun is a god, the trees are a god, the animals are a god, and so forth. Paul ran into paganism big time when he preached in Athens. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Paul was on his missionary journey, and he had previously stopped in Thessalonica and Berea. The Jews had chased him out of both of those towns, and now he comes down to the capital, Athens. It is said of ancient Athens that there was an idol on every street corner. And Paul takes advantage of that as he goes to the Areopagus and preaches. And he says in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." So they had this pantheon of gods, and just in case they had missed one, they had a shrine to the unknown God. But the Church of Christ is very different, because we believe there's only one true living God. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, Paul writes, "To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." We talked about the seven ones in Ephesians chapter 4 in our Bible class this morning. And the last of those seven ones is one God and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But when Paul was in Athens, he takes advantage of this unknown God concept. I would suggest to you that paganism is a morally and spiritually bankrupt system of religiosity. First of all, I say that because paganism violates common sense. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but you might want to write down this passage, Isaiah chapter 9, or chapter 44, verses 9 through 20. In that section, the ridiculousness of paganism is made manifest. In that section of scriptures, God talks about the man that goes out and he cuts down a tree. He takes part of the wood from the tree and builds a house. He takes another part of the tree and builds a fire and cooks his dinner on it. Then he takes another part of the tree and he carves it into a god and bows down and worships it. That just shows how ridiculous paganism is. It violates covenants. And in verse 20 of that passage, it says, a deceived heart. That's what a person in paganism is. A deceived heart has turned him aside and he cannot deliver his soul. Well, it's also a bankrupt philosophy from the standpoint that it produces a sinful and depraved society. Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 1. And I'll not take the time to read that. It's a rather lengthy reading. I would encourage you to read the entire chapter. But the Gentile world, through paganism, sought God, but they couldn't find God. And in fact, they ignored God, and they weren't thankful for all of the things God had done for them. And God gave them up. In that passage, three times it says God gave them up. God gave them over to a depraved mind, and they committed all kinds of heinous sins that were worthy of death, showing again the bankruptcy of that system. Well, and back to our passage in Acts chapter 17, Paul unequivocally rejects paganism. And notice what he proclaims to the Athenians beginning in verse 23. He says, therefore, the one who you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like silver, gold, or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why has he done that, Paul? Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, whom he has given assurance of by raising him from the dead. Of course, he's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Church of Christ is not only different from paganism, it's different from atheism. The atheist denies there is a God, but the Bible teaches otherwise. On the very first page of the Bible, it's written, in the beginning, what? God. God is there in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And from that verse forward to the end of the Bible, God is upheld as being in existence. We need to realize that God is different than men. I've read some of the writings of atheists, and really, they don't deny that there is a God. In a way, they admit there's a God, but he's much different than the God of the Bible. They mock the God of the Bible. They assign to him bad human traits. They assign to him a low character and so forth. And they can't figure out why we would ever believe in such a God. They ignore the evidence for his existence. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes have been clearly visible through what's been created. We can see that there is an eternal power that possesses deity. He's always been and always will be. He possesses a vastly superior intelligence and intellect than does man. His thoughts are not our thoughts, as it says in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, nor are his ways our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, says the Lord, than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Furthermore, the God of the Bible is a spirit being, and atheists seem to have a difficulty with that. They can't understand how God could be eternal. And God's eternal because he doesn't have a corporate body like we have, a flesh and blood. He is a spirit being. In Psalm 90 and verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's the way of a spirit being. He's always been and always will be. He's eternal. He's not bound by the fetters of time like you and I are. He's always existed. And the creation, the heavens, declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But for some reason, or reasons, man does not like to entertain the thoughts that there is a God that exists, despite the overwhelming evidence to the contrary. For the invisible things of him, again, Romans 1:20, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. An atheist is without excuse. The creation testifies to the existence of an eternal power that possesses deity. So they're without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Atheists, there's no other way to say it, are fools because they deny the existence of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. But there is. Look at the creation. It's that God that Paul said that in him we live and move and have our very being. We need to realize and teach the atheists that, yes, there is a God, and that we not only have to believe that he is, but he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So we differ from atheists along these lines. There are a lot of atheists in our society today that are becoming more and more vocal. One atheist reportedly said, I don't believe in anything I cannot see. Then someone asked him, well, have you seen your brain? Have you seen your heart or your lungs? No. Do you believe in those? Well, of course the answer is yes. There's a lot of things that we believe in that we can't see. I've never seen George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. I've seen pictures that people tell me are of Abraham Lincoln and George Washington, but I never have seen them, yet I believe. It's really hard to believe that atheists, in an absolute sense, don't believe God at all. But I guarantee you one thing, 1 second after they're dead, they're going to believe in God. In Philippians chapter 2, it talks about the great humility of Christ. And it's through that humility that God exalted him. And notice what Paul writes in beginning in verse 9 in that chapter. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Sooner or later, every person that ever lived is going to bow the knee to Christ and confess him with their tongue. Several years ago, there was a series of commercials. I believe it was Fram oil filters. And I had this mechanic on there, and he says, pay me now or pay me later. And the whole thesis of that commercial was, you know, pay me now, buy this filter and get your oil changed, or pay me later when your motor's wrecked and you have to have it rebuilt. Well, I always think of that commercial when I think of this passage in Philippians 2. Sooner or later, we're all going to confess the Lord and bow the knee before him. It's much better to do it now than to do it later. Well, the Church of Christ is not only different from atheism, it's different from Judaism. Judaism is the national religion of Israel. It's the national religion of the children of Abraham. It's the national religion of the 12 tribes that we read about in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, it says, "For God is addressing Israel, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." So it was the divine religion in the Old Testament. It was a temporary religion as well. We read about that in many passages in the New Testament, especially the book of Galatians. The law of Moses, Judaism, was given as a tutor to bring mankind to Christ, to teach mankind the lesson that by law keeping, we cannot save ourselves, but we need the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, ancient Judaism rejected the Christ. They murdered their own Savior. Read the sermons by the apostles in the book of Acts, and several of those sermons, that's the theme of the sermon. Yes, God has sent you a Savior, but you're guilty of his death. Well, modern Judaism denies that Jesus is the Messiah as well. It is well said in John 1 and verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." In other words, they didn't believe that he was the Son of God. We talked about 1 John this morning, and one of the key words was liar. Notice what John says in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 22. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" All of Judaism is a liar. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. They are antichrist who deny the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He acknowledges the Son has the Father also. They think they are the children of God, that they serve God, but they're liars, unfortunately. The Bible tells us so. So as members of the Lord's church, we believe differently. We believe that Jesus Christ is indeed God's Son. And he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. We believe that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. We believe because we read the things that are written, as John said in John 20, verses 30 and verse 31. We believe that he did the miracles that are recorded in the Gospels, that he said the sayings that he said in the Gospels, and that he indeed is the Son of God, and that believing in his name, we will have life in his name. We believe that he is, that he lived as a man upon this earth for a period of about 33 years. He died on the cross, having shed his blood as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. That he was buried. 3 days later, he was resurrected. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, roughly 40 days later. And he sits there at the right hand of God, ruling in God's kingdom even today. Not every religious body believes that, and certainly modern Judaism doesn't believe that Jesus did all of those things. They might believe that he's a good man. They might even believe that he's a prophet. But they deny that he is the Son of God, that he's deity. They don't believe the New Testament. And they're still waiting for a Messiah to come and establish his earthly kingdom. They're a lot like the premillennialists in Protestant denominationalism. They're waiting for the kingdom. The kingdom is already here. So Judaism, too, is morally and spiritually bankrupt. The sad part of it is they wait for a Savior that will come, but not to save them. He's coming next. He came to save the world 2,000 years ago. When he comes again, he comes to judge the world. Well, we differ from Judaism and we differ from Catholicism. By Catholicism, I mean the Roman Catholic Church. If you listen to a Roman Catholic priest, he'll tell you that the Roman Catholic Church was the first church ever established. But that's not the truth. In the Bible, Jesus promised to build a church. He says, I will build what church? My church, the church of Christ. Matthew 16 and verse 18. He says nothing about building a church called the Roman Catholic Church. You can't read one page of the New Testament and find those words, Roman Catholic Church. They just don't exist. The Roman Catholic Church claims to be the universal church, the one church. But I did a little research. You know, there's at least 23 churches that claim to be the Catholic Church. They have that in their name. I never knew that, but it's true. I will give the Roman Catholic Church the benefit of the doubt and say, yes, they were the first church established by men, not by God. The Catholic Church came about as the result of years and years of apostasy, of falling away. Paul predicted that in Acts 20 when he met with the Ephesian elders. He said that there would be some among themselves that would rise up and speak perverse things to draw disciples away after themselves. And then he told those elders, remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Therefore do what? Watch. Be on the watch. As we've studied from first, test the spirits whether they are of God. Well, history proves the case that the church gradually did go astray. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul said the mystery of lawlessness, this falling away, is already at work. It was already at work in the days of the apostles. Then decade after decade, this lawlessness, this iniquity, this apostasy kept working until finally in 606, the organization of the Church of Christ we read about in the Bible was so perverted that they appointed one man as the head of the church on earth. And of course, that is the Pope. And I believe he's adequately described in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will come. That's the day of the falling away. Unless the falling away comes from the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Pope claims to be God on earth, to sit in the chair of God, ruling not only the church, but the entire world. Most people don't understand that. We've heard of the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope, and that came about in 1870. In 1870, the Catholic Church issued this document. It was a rather lengthy document, and most people aren't aware of it. Most people haven't read it. It's called the Syllabus of 1870. In that syllabus, they claim to have power over every civil government on earth. They can't claim to have power over every family on earth, on education, every realm of human endeavor. They're in charge. In the early 1900s, there was a lot of anti-Catholic sentiment in the United States. I believe that's because those people knew about the syllabus of 1870. And in our day and age, we're just ignorant of it. And the Catholic Church doesn't press it, but they've never renounced that syllabus. So in their mind, they're supposed to be in charge of the world. Another difference about the Catholic Church from the Church of Christ that we read about in the Bible is that the Catholic Church determines truth in very different ways than the Church of Christ. And I'm using truth in a very loose sense when I say that. First, they determine truth by their own translation of the Bible. To me, that is a big indicator that somebody's a false teacher when they have to have their own Bible to sustain their doctrine. I had Jehovah's come to my house the other day, and I shoot them off, and I chastise them for the New World Translation that they have that changes so much of the Bible. But the Catholics are guilty of that as well. They have what's called the Douay Version. It includes the Apocrypha, which is a series of books that are not inspired, but they consider them inspired. They didn't come out with this version of the Bible, by the way, until the Protestant Reformation was underway. It was kind of their way of pushing back a little bit. But the biggest problem with that translation is that it's chock full of footnotes and comments. So you have to read a passage, then you have to read all of their comments so that you can understand the passage. You can learn the truth from the Douay version, but you have to ignore all those footnotes and commentary. A second way that they determine truth is through their traditions that they have passed along through the years. So they have thousands of years of tradition, and sometimes those traditions change. I know when I was a youngster, I always looked forward to Friday at school because you had fish sandwiches. Well, why did you have fish sandwiches at school on Friday? It's because of the Catholic doctrine of no meat on Fridays. Well, they've kind of pushed that one back on a back burner and not so much anymore. But according to them, tradition carries more weight than the Bible. In the book Faith of Our Fathers, Cardinal James Gibbons says this: "Scriptures alone are not sufficient because they do not contain all the truth that's necessary for salvation." And he's talking about their traditions in that regard. Another way they determine truth is what they refer to as the living voice of the church. This is kind of a very nebulous thing. It's hard to put your hand on it completely, but it's basically whatever the church says is the way it is. Now, that's nice and convenient, isn't it? You can just make up things as you go, and that's exactly what they've done over the years. You can look at lists of the various doctrines that they have come up with over the years, and sometimes they've come up with a doctrine, and then they change that doctrine and change it again and change it again, do away with it or bring in something new because of the living voice of the church. But the Church of Christ, the true Church of Christ, realizes and teaches that the Scriptures are the only source of authority in religion. When faced with a question, what do we need to do? We need to answer questions with the question, "What saith the Scriptures?" And then we need to search God's book and find in his book the answer. Because God's book, Scripture, thoroughly furnishes us unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. In Jude 3, Jude writes, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend." Now notice, "for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints." God's doesn't change. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into what? Into all truth. They wrote it down. If they were guided into all truth and wrote it down, how much more truth is there to be revealed? Exactly zero. So the Church of Christ differs from the Roman Catholic Church and other churches because we believe the Scriptures are sufficient and able to completely equip us for every good work. Catholics would ridicule us for this. They call the idea of Scripture alone solo scriptura, and they just kind of chuckle and say that that's wrong. They deny solo scriptura. They despise the fact that the Bible teaches what it teaches. They have to have their own doctrines, their own traditions. We believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the body, and it's not the Pope. The Roman Catholic Church believes they're the one true church, and they require men, women, boys, and girls of every nation throughout the world to submit to their authority, to their traditions, to their superstitions in order to be saved. And it's false. It too is a morally and spiritually bankrupt system of philosophy. Well, we're different from Catholicism and we're different from Protestant denominationalism. The term Protestant came into being in the Reformation movement back in the early 1500s when mostly Catholic priests rebelled against their own church, the Roman Catholic Church. They saw that things that were being done were not according to the Bible, and they wanted to change those things. And so they became nicknamed Protestants because they protested against Roman Catholicism. The Church of Christ is not a Protestant denomination. We certainly protest the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, but we're not a Protestant denomination. The Church of Christ in the Bible is not along those lines. The only thing that the Protestant movement succeeded in was creating a whole bunch of man-made churches. Churches like the Lutheran Church. They went after the following their leaders, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, and so forth. John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and so forth. The Lutheran Church was the first Protestant denomination to be created, and it started about 1,500 years too late to be the New Testament church. Jesus promised to build his church, and we can read about that church coming into existence in the book of Acts. In fact, every Protestant denomination is at least 1,000 years too young to be the church we read about in the Bible. Protestant denomination has delivered unto us over 40,000 different sects or denominations. It has splintered the church into a billion pieces, all teaching different doctrines, practicing different things, teaching different things. Most of these bodies, these Protestant denominations, have a creed book or a catechism or a confession of faith, which that's the basis for their religion. These creed books differ from one another. In many cases, they contradict one another. In many cases, they contradict themselves. For example, the Baptist manual on one page says, and I quote, "We're saved by faith only." On the very next page, it says we are saved by grace only. I thought you said we were saved by faith only. When you use the term only, that eliminates every other thing. So it contradicts itself. We simply need to use the Bible as our creed book. The truth is we're saved by grace, yes, through faith. "For by grace you have been saved through faith," Paul writes, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Certain works don't save us, but certain works God has before ordained that we should walk in them. That's why James says that faith-only doctrine is false. You see then, James 2 and verse 24, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. The Protestant denominations are so proud of their faith-only doctrine, and it appears in the Bible, in James 2:24, and it's condemned. It's not according to the truth. I have a sermon. I have to preach it here sometime. It's a chart, and this chart lists about 12 different things that the Bible attributes salvation to. We're saved by grace, absolutely. But we're also saved by faith, absolutely. We're saved by works. We're saved by baptism, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. We're saved by ourselves, Philippians 2 and verse 12. There's a lot of things that enter into our salvation. So we need to take God's word as a whole on that and all matters of teaching. So their doctrine contradicts itself. They contradict each other, yet all of them claim to be what? Led by the Holy Spirit. How could the Holy Spirit be involved and all of that confusion. It's just not the case. So the Church of Christ is very different from Protestant denominations. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible's silent. I'm proud of the fact that I heard some of the members say here recently, they can quote 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 now, because I use it all the time. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That is so true. All that we do in word or deed needs to be done according to the authority of Christ, Colossians 3 and verse 17. We call Bible things by Bible names. We do Bible things in Bible ways, as we did in the Lord's Supper and in taking up the collection. We do that because the Bible is our only standard of authority. We have a creed book, and it's called the New Testament. It's not the Confession of Faith of the Church of Christ. It's called the New Testament. Jesus said all power or all authority is given unto him in heaven and in earth. His word is the standard because his word will judge us on that last day, John 12 and verse 48. In Matthew 7 and verse 29, it was said of Jesus, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So his critics even recognized his authoritative teaching. And we need to recognize it as well. We need to respect the scriptures and use them as our only guide. The Church of Christ that meets here at Westside is not a Protestant denomination. We're neither Catholic, Protestant, nor are we part of Judaism. We are simply the church that Jesus promised to build. And there's other churches of Christ that are part of that church as well. Well, our last point may shock you a bit. We are also different from most churches of Christ. Not every church of Christ is a church of Christ in the real sense of the word. Paul identifies the church in Romans 16, the churches of Christ salute you. He's obviously addressing several local churches there. However, some churches of Christ teach and practice things that are just not found in the Bible, or they leave out things that are found in the Bible. We have churches of Christ that use instrumental music. That's not found in the New Testament. We have churches of Christ that have women preachers, women elders, and so forth. That's not found in the New Testament either. We find churches of Christ that are mainly involved in entertainment and recreation. And that's not found on the pages of the New Testament either. So just because a church puts a sign in their yard or on their building that says Church of Christ means very little. Sherry and I have lived all over the country. We've lived from the Canadian border to the Gulf of Mexico, to California, to Virginia, and so forth. So we're familiar with the church pretty well over the country. And I can guarantee you, the vast majority of churches that have Church of Christ on their sign are not churches of Christ as we read about in the Bible. You have to check them out very carefully. Wearing the name is easy. It's just like people claiming to be Christians. That's an easy claim to make. But you have to live the life to be indeed a Christian. And the same is true about the church. Wearing the name is easy. It's an entirely different thing to be the real article. These churches have gotten so far away from the truth that they're nothing more than another denomination. They're nothing more than a glorified Rotary or Lions Club. They're nothing more than a glorified country club. So beware. Be careful. I would say, too, that they range from being quite liberal to being quite conservative. But they all have one thing in common when you dig deep enough, and that is they do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, as we read in 2 John or verse 9 this morning. So as we bring this lesson to close, I want to leave with you one scripture, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 10. Peter writes that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Did you catch that? We are peculiar people. We're peculiar because we're different. And that's what this sermon's all about. We're different. Very different. It's not that we've just made our mind to swim against the current, to be antagonistic to society. It's not that we've decided that we're going to be different for the sake of being different. We're not going to be different just to be cantankerous and hard to get along with. We're different because we've chosen to do this one thing, to follow the Bible alone. It's that simple. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, as you consider how different we are in a small minority, notice what Jesus says. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. The vast majority of the people that live in this world are going to be lost. Only a small minority of people are going to be saved. Now, what's the difference? Because the minority was willing to follow God, to follow his word, to love him by keeping his commandments, as we've studied so much in the epistles of John. In the Old Testament, the Israelite nation wanted to be like the nations round about them. And what did that lead to? It led to their downfall. They rejected the pattern that God had given them. They didn't want to be different. If you can't stand being different, you'll never make it as a Christian, because a Christian is very, very different. But only Christians, true Christians, faithful Christians, will be saved. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. Judgment is coming. 2 Peter 3, talks about scoffers making fun of the fact that things continue as they were from the beginning. Where is the promise of his coming? I guarantee you, he is coming again. And I can tell you what day he's going to come. He's going to come on a typical average day. Just when you think everything's hunky-dory. He will come, and he's going to judge the world in righteousness. If you're here this morning and subject to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
When we walk